Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 6, and let's stand together. As we read from the Word of God together this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to pray, and then we'll dig into this text together. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we're forever thankful that you are our God, Lord, and that we're your people. That you're not our judge, Lord, but that you are our Father. And you are our Father because you have judged all of our sin on the head of your blessed Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has tasted the cup and drained the cup of wrath against us, and has given to us eternal life. Given to us new life. God, we praise you that you've put within our hearts a new principle of life. A desire to live by faith. To live by faith in every word that proceeds from your mouth. To trust in you. To trust your promises. To believe with all of our hearts, Lord God, that what you have said is true. I thank you that you've sealed us by the Holy Spirit, that we are confident that the inheritance that is promised to the saints is ours because of Christ. We thank you, Father God, that you are faithful to lead us and instruct us by your word. I pray we would never minimize the great grace it is to have your word, to hear your voice, to know your truth, to not be set adrift in a world that is immersed in lies and confusion, but instead to have our feet set upon the rock of your truth that never shifts and never changes. I thank you, Father God, that you have entrusted to faithful men the ministry of your word, that you've entrusted to faithful men the ministry of prayer, that you've entrusted to faithful men, men whom you have made faithful by your Spirit, this great and humble calling, so that our lives would not be, our souls would not be left without instruction, but so that we might grow more and more in our faith as we hear the word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. I thank you, Father God, that you put within us a new principle of life that no longer, Father, is focused entirely upon ourselves, that we no longer have a mind and a heart only for ourselves and for the promoting of ourselves, but Father, in those of us that are truly saved, you have given to us a heart of service, a heart of ministry, a desire, Father, to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel and the sake of your church. I thank you that you have put within our hearts a desire to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ and so prove the testimony of the gospel true. I thank you that we're not what we once were. I thank you that we are not aliens to the covenant, that we are not aliens to the commonwealth of grace, that we are not aliens to you anymore. But as you made us sons and daughters, and that you've made us the body of Christ in this earth, and that each one of us has a responsibility to play in that. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we look at this text today, I pray that we will be able to see to the heart of this text. Not just merely, you know, reading it in the surface, you know, instruction and just kind of missing the forest for the trees, but instead, Father, that we will really understand what's at stake in this text. And that what happens in this text would actually inform what happens in this body. That it won't just be knowledge for us to know, but that it'll be an example and a life for us to live. So come and meet with us, Lord God. I recognize my own inability, my weakness. I can't change human hearts. I can't change human thinking. I can't do any of those things, Lord, but you can. By your word preached, you can. And so I pray that you'd grant to me, Father, the anointing of your Spirit. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips, that I would say exactly what you desire for me to say and no more. I pray, Father God, that all of our hearts would be united to fear your name and united to hear your word today, desiring to hear it and obey it and to see fruit brought forth in our hearts as a result, in our lives as a result. Just come and meet with us, Lord God, and refine us through the preaching of your word today, I pray. In the blessed and the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our everything. Amen. Well, there are times when we come to the Word of God, when we come to a text, you know, that I'm going to preach or whatever, that many of the faithful commentators and the preachers sort of miss the forest for the trees. They kind of miss the point of the text. It's not that what they say is wrong or that it's heretical. It's not what I'm saying. But it's that they miss the bigger picture. They miss the major point of the text. And the text that we're looking at this morning is one of those passages. It's one of those texts. A great number of pastors, a great number of preachers and commentators will look at this text and they'll just sort of cherry pick it and forget everything that's come before it in the book of Acts. They'll sort of just forget everything that's going on in the life of the church and just kind of divorcing it from its context. What they'll see in this text is, you know, the main focus will be the establishment of the office of the deacon in the church. And the reason they do that is because the verb for serve, diakoneo, is found in this text. Okay? The word from which we get deacon is found in this text. Only, here's the problem with that kind of exegesis. The word diakoneo is used for everybody, deacon or not, who serves the body of Christ or who serves Christ in the church. This is not a word that's unique to a deacon. Okay? Now, there are some similarities that we'll see between the men that are chosen to serve tables, these men that are chosen to serve the widows and deacons, both in character and the responsibilities. But this is not, okay, this is not the formal establishment of the office of deacon in the church. That's not what this is. That establishment, that office will be established later through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What we have recorded for us in this text is in reality the latest satanic attack against the spread of the gospel. It's the latest satanic attack against the spread of the preaching of Christ, against the spread of the fame of Christ throughout the earth. And it is, in this text, the wise and the Spirit-inspired response of the apostles and the church to that attack. That's what's in this text. That is what is in this text. I want you to think about it, okay? Think about this. Throughout the book of Acts, what have we seen? We've seen that as the church has grown, as the church has grown in influence, as the word of God has gone forth in power, what has happened? There's always been a corresponding satanic attack against the work of the church, hasn't there? Right? Are we seeing that? Yeah, we see that pattern here all the time. As active as the Spirit of God has been in promoting the gospel, in covering all of Jerusalem with the preaching of the word and the glory of Christ through his appointed servants, Satan has also been active. He's also been active to oppose the gospel through his agents. Think of what we've seen. As the gospel began to spread in power, we saw Satan respond first by instigating increasing persecution of the apostles. Persecution from the high priest, persecution from the Sanhedrin. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5, right? And we saw the courage and the faithfulness in the face of such persecution come to a climax last week. We saw it come to a climax last week when Peter and all the apostles with him, with one collective heart, stood before the high priest and stood before the Sanhedrin and said, verses 29 through 32 of chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They refused to cower in the face of the persecution that Satan brought as a result of the growth of the church. And the first opposition of Satan was foiled. But he doesn't quit. Then we see Satan opposing the church. How? What does he do next? Well, the next thing he does is to cripple the church through the introduction of hypocrisy and spiritual deceit, right? He tries to gain a foothold in the church by gaining a foothold in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, who commit very obvious sin of spiritual hypocrisy within the body of Christ. And God doesn't let it rest, does he? God just doesn't overlook it. God the Father doesn't ignore it. Instead, we see the first act of spiritual discipline in the church, where God steps in and he judges both of them, Ananias and Sapphira, by putting them to death, preserving the purity of his church. And the result was what? What was the result? Did the church cave? No, the result was a greater fear of the Lord, both in the church and in Jerusalem. And the result was once again great numerical growth in the people of God, right? The purified church was even more powerful in the spreading of the fame of the name of Jesus. And once again, Satan's opposition to the gospel of Christ and the spread of the church is foiled. And that brings us now to today's text. Having failed to cripple the church through persecution, having failed in his attempt to spoil the church through spiritual hypocrisy, now Satan's got a third tactic. And that third tactic is division and distraction. The third tactic, the third trick out of his bag is division and distraction. He tries to introduce division and conflict to get the church to turn inward and lose its outward thrust. And to also distract the apostles themselves from their primary calling and mission, the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. How do I know that? Because the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God features so prominently in this text. In verses 2 and 4 and 7, the focus is on the Word of God. That's what the focus is on. It's on the Word of God. Hint, that's really important. Right? It's really important. Satan's ploy is simple. Divide the fellowship, distract the apostles, and conquer the fledgling church. So how will the apostles respond to this subtle yet serious attack? That's what we find before us in this text today. So first let's look at the problem. Look at it. Luke tells us in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is growing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church is growing quickly, okay? The word of God's going forth in power, man. People are getting saved left and right. Churches growing in number. It's growing in stature. It's awesome, right? The word of God is bringing forth fruit, and the numbers of believers are increasing rapidly as the Spirit of God empowers the preaching and the ministry of the apostles. And the result was this, is that a ton of Jews are getting saved. A bunch of them, right? The gospel goes first to the Jews, and a ton of them are getting saved. Both Hellenist Jews and Hebrew Jews. Now, what's the difference between these two groups? What's the difference between these two groups of Jews? Well, let me explain it. The Hellenists were what we might call the Greek Jews, okay? They were the Greek Jews. In other words, they were Jewish by ethnicity. They were Jewish by belief, by religious belief. But they had not grown up in Israel. Instead, they were children from the diaspora. They were children from the exile. They were the product of those that had been exiled from Israel during the Babylonian captivity and the captivities that followed. As a result, they grew up speaking a different language. They read primarily the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the New Testament. And they did not always observe all of the Jewish traditions. And they had worship before their conversion to Christ in the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. Okay? That's who the Hellenists were. They'd returned to Israel to live, but they'd grown up in the nations around Israel. Now, Hebrew Jews were, of course, the ones who were faithfully Jewish in their speech, faithfully Jewish in their traditions, faithfully Jewish in their language. They worshipped in the Jewish synagogues. Now, you can see that even in the best of situations, this could have caused some problems, right? And they got two entirely different backgrounds here. But the issue at hand, what the issue that comes forward, what Satan uses, is this. That it seems that the church was practicing favoritism in the care of their widows. Now, here's the thing about that. Being a widow in those days was tantamount to a death sentence. That's just the truth. Man, if you were a widow, if you had no husband, first of all, your chances for remarriage were pretty bleak. Okay? There weren't options out there. Second, you didn't have any, way to make money. There was no way to put food on your table. And they were desperately dependent then, these widows were, on the generosity of the faithful for their well-being. Now, while they were practicing Jews, the synagogue would care for their needs, right? Those that were practicing Jews, they would care for their needs. They would provide food and clothing and money that they needed to survive. But of course, when these widows, both the Hellenists and the Hebrews, became followers of Christ, what happened to the support from the synagogues? It did what? Dried up. They weren't going to care for them anymore. And so the fledgling church was well aware of that, right? The fledgling church was well aware of the needs, that there were going to be very real needs for those who converted to Christ because they were going to lose support from the Jewish synagogues. And that's why we read back in chapter 4 the whole plan for that. In chapter 4, starting in verse 32, where it says, all of the full number of those who believed are of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, right? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And at least in part, this collection was used to care for the widows, right? So the complaint's serious. It's a serious complaint. Whether it's true or not, and it could very well have been true. It could very well be that some of the widows had been unintentionally overlooked because the church was growing so rapidly. But whether it was true or not, it's not the issue. The accusation had been made, and it was very serious. The apostles were well aware of how such an accusation could be a blow to the testimony of the church. How it could be a blow to the testimony of the gospel in the community, in Jerusalem. How it could lead to conflict and division within the body, and how it could cause grave reproach upon the reality and the power of the gospel and the work of God to bring reconciliation with God through the sacrificial blood of Christ, and also then to establish real unity between believers by the blood of Jesus. I mean, think about it. The presence of factions and complaints within the body threatened to make a mockery of the gospel. How could the death and the resurrection of Christ reconcile them to God if it didn't make them love one another? Right? So the apostles see this is serious business. This is serious stuff. It's a serious problem that demands a wise solution. Well, what's the solution? Luke tells us, look at it. He tells us the solution that the apostles devised. Starting in verse 2, it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, they lay hands on them. They called the disciples together Now, not the entirety of the disciples. I mean, that would be like, you know, I don't know, 8,000 or so at this point. There's no place to do that. Okay. So that's not what that means. It means they called probably not the whole church, but all the ones who had the concern. They brought all the disciples together that were voicing this concern. And the apostles said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You guys pick out from amongst yourselves. You've got this grave concern. You pick out from amongst yourselves some men who can handle the administrative duties and the ministry of caring for the widows and who will ensure that these ladies receive the ministry and the care that they desperately need. Choose out some men to take care of this. It's a good plan. Notice what they're to look for in the men that are going to do this ministry. Look at it. Notice the characteristics they're to look for. They're to be men of good repute. Okay? They're to be men of good repute. What's that mean? It means they should be men who have a very real reputation for godliness. They should be men who are held in high esteem by the body, not because they had money or lands, not because they had houses, not because, you know, they had specific skill sets. These were to be men who were held in high esteem by the body because they had excellent character. Because their lives testified to their faithfulness. Because their lives affirmed the gospel. Because when you looked at these guys, they actually looked like believers. You know? They looked like Christians. Second, they were to be men who were evidently full of the Spirit. Okay? Evidently full of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if somebody's filled with the Spirit of God? Right? You can't just like prick them and they bleed a certain color or something. You know, there's not like a halo that surrounds their head. How do you know if they're full of the Spirit? Well, someone who's full of the Spirit of God will give real evidence of conversion in the fruit of their life. They'll have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They will be men who love Christ and who love His church. They'll be men who are filled with joy. Not levity, but joy. They'll be men who are men of peace, peacemakers. Okay? Marked by kindness and goodness. Men who were faithful to the gospel, faithful to God, faithful to one another. Gentlemen. Men who practice self-control under the Spirit's control. When you're looking for Spirit-filled men, you look for men who have a heart for God, a heart for His people, who have a grasp of the gospel, who know their own weakness. Men who have a desire for selflessness and for service. Who have a broader sense of the community of the church and aren't just so focused on the 3 feet around them. Men who love and have a passion for the Word of God. That's what you're looking for. And then last, he says, make sure they have wisdom. They're to be men of wisdom. They're to be men who understand the truth. They're to be men who understand the truth and as a result, act properly. They live well. They're marked by discernment. In short, here's the thing. When you read this and you look at that, you go, wow, that's a tough list. Where are you going to find those people? You should be able to find them everywhere in the church. You should be able to find them everywhere in the body of Christ. Let me disabuse you of a notion that seems to be going around that these guys are somehow spiritual superstars. They're not. This is not, man, these guys, they take it seriously. Now, not everybody else does, but these are serious Christians. As if there's allowed to be like people who are serious and those that are, we're not so serious, but there's the serious guys that do everything, right? Do the ministry. Listen, these guys are not a special class of saints. They're not spiritual superstars. They're what every believer gripped by the gospel and the Spirit of God, by God's grace, ought to be. That's what they are. This is what every single one of us, by the power of the Spirit working within us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, by the power of the Word of God applied to our hearts, this is what we should strive to be. There ought not be a small group of guys to choose from. There ought to be an ocean of men and women to choose from for ministry in the body of Christ. An ocean. A vast number. Should be the normal character of any faithful follower of Christ. They were to pick out from amongst themselves faithful followers of Christ to take up the responsibility. Just pick some out, man. You guys have been sitting under the Word. You guys have been beneficiaries of the ministry of the Word. You ought to be spiritually sound and spiritually mature. Just pick some guys out from amongst you to do this ministry, to do this work, because it needs done. That's what the apostles, it needs done. So pick somebody out to do it. And faced with this charge, the church chooses out from amongst themselves Stephen and Philip and Procurus, all those guys, right? And they present them before the apostles. And the apostles lay hands on the men and they commission them to this responsibility. And I want you to note this, and I'll mention it later, but I want you to note this. The whole gathering was pleased with this solution. You see it? The whole group was pleased with this solution. The whole group was. Okay? Let me just add something here quickly. The reason that there was a group of men like these men to choose from, the reason there was that group of men is because they had been shaped already by the ministry of the Word of God and prayer on the part of the apostles. These men existed in the church because they had already been recipients of the ministry of the Word and of prayer by the apostles. They had directly benefited from the ministry of the apostles. They'd become godly and faithful men as a result of the apostles' ministry. And now, they were perfectly fitted to serve the body themselves in this way. So that's the solution. But we need to see the wisdom behind it. We need to see the wisdom behind it. I mean, this seems like a very simple solution, doesn't it? And it is. But it's a solution that's born of great wisdom and a proper grasp of the issues that are at hand. Because this is about far more than what meets the eye. Okay? It's about far more than even what we've considered so far. This is not merely about the needs of the widows as real and as pressing as they are. They're very real and pressing needs. But that's not just what this is about. It's about the proper place of the ministry of the Word of God in prayer in the church of the living God. It's about the proper place of the ministry of the Word of God in His church. It's the question, the real question is, how important is the proper ministry of the Word of God? How important is the proper prayer by the apostles, by the preacher? How important is that to the body of Christ? How important is it? The apostles acted with wisdom in this crisis situation, and so they preserved the primacy of the preaching of the gospel. But let me show you how it works. There's great wisdom here. Holy Spirit ordained wisdom in the way that the apostles handled this latest scheme of Satan. And here's why. Think about it. There was a great temptation that faced the apostles in this crisis. Very great temptation. Okay? And that great temptation was this. It's multi-pronged. It's a multi-pronged temptation. It's satanically, it's cleverly fashioned. Okay? The temptation was first to leave or ignore or be distracted from the calling that Christ had placed upon them to pray and proclaim the Word of God. There was a temptation for the apostles to neglect their ultimate responsibility, their ultimate obligation before God for the urgent. And the result, beloved, if they had done so, the result if they had done so would have been catastrophic. It would have been. Follow with me. Here's the complaint that the apostles, or that the widows are not being properly cared for. Okay? The immediate impulse in the apostles would have been to drop what they were doing and see the problem themselves. That would have been the immediate impulse. We better drop everything and take care of this. After all, here's the truth. No preacher of the gospel wants to be seen as above the common and the needful work. No preacher does. He doesn't want to be seen as a slacker. He doesn't want to be seen as a guy who doesn't meet everybody's needs. I mean, what would the people say if they didn't drop everything to take care of the widows? Well, you're not willing to wait on tables. Not willing to be poured out for all the needs of the widows. Are you better than Jesus? Because He washed your feet. And you won't care for the needs of these women? You're not loving at all. There would have been many voices willing to say it. There was a great temptation that the apostles are faced with to run around and try to meet the needs of everyone, lest they be thought lazy or unloving. Or to be, you know, there would be this need in them to be seen as humble and willing to serve, wanting to keep all the people happy. You know what? I know the reality of that temptation. I know it. As a young pastor, I tried to please people all the time. All the time. I found myself trying to meet everybody's needs and keep everybody happy, to meet all the needs of the body all the time. And here's the truth. The clamoring of the people made impossible demands. Impossible demands. There simply wasn't enough time in a day, not enough time in a week, to do everything that the people expected. Everybody had a different expectation of what the pastor should do and what he should be, what his chief role was, what was his most important ministry was. And it usually revolved around them and their pet projects or their perceived needs. Seldom was it ever fashioned by Scripture. Seldom. I found myself breaking my back trying to console people who were inconsolable. Trying to please people who was impossible to please. Thinking that it was my responsibility to make people happy. Because I didn't want to be seen as uncaring or unloving or lazy or uninvolved or whatever. And I'm telling you, it led to nowhere good. There was a temptation for the apostles to lay aside the very calling that Christ had given to them. What was most needful for the people of God in order to do what others could do and should do. The second temptation for the apostles, quite honestly, would have been not to trust anyone else to do the job. I know that one too. I'm the only one that can do this well. I'm just going to do it. It's easier for me to do it than rely on somebody else to do it. I'm just going to do it. That would have been the temptation for the apostles, because nobody can do it as well or in a way that would satisfy the widows or those who brought the complaint. So I got to do it. Or, you know, the temptation to want to keep control over the administration of the funds, the temptation to maintain control over all of it. Look, there's even a temptation in me when I'm preaching this text not to emphasize what is clearly emphasized, knowing that there are the cynical who already think that you only work twice a week. No, I'm serious. Oh, it's always couched in a joke. Oh, you only work twice a week. I got to be honest with you. I'm just going to be really honest with you right now. When people say that to me, I want to punch them right in the face. That's not a godly response. I know it's not. But that's my initial response. I want to punch you as hard as I can. So I'm just warning you. You might catch me on the wrong day and pop that joke at me. And you're going to the hospital. I promise you're going to the hospital. And then I'll have to visit you. And I'll have to neglect preaching. See? It's all a terrible thing. It's all bad. Look. Where was I? There are those, though. You know, the whole you only work twice a week thing, and they only hear this as an attempt on the part of the preacher to get out of any real work. Not realizing that sometimes, man, you are a real piece of work, and that takes a lot of work to deal with. But, to their credit, the apostles didn't fall prey to that temptation. They didn't. In fact, it strikes me that in the apostles' wise response to the complaints that they once again were doing this. They were obeying God rather than men. In response to these complaints, they were obeying God rather than men. But this was such a sly attack from Satan, wasn't it? It was sly. To use helpless widows as the bait. You see that? Well, of course. But instead of falling for it, here's what happened. The apostles kept their eyes focused on the bigger picture, waiting on the tables, caring for the widows, and every other need in the body would have left them time for very little else. They would have dried up spiritually. Their ability to preach the word of God, their ability to counsel rightly from the word of God, the ministry of prayer and of intercession for the flock would have been completely and thoroughly diminished, and the primacy of preaching the gospel and feeding the souls of the flock, what was most important, what was entrusted to them, which they alone were given the responsibility to do, instructing and proclaiming the gospel, would have been severely hampered. There would have been a lot of happy people because they would have been running around doing everything they could to satisfy everybody's whim, but what was most needful for their souls would have vanished. And Satan would have had his victory over the church because of the neglect of the prayerful preaching of the word of God, all in the name of something good. Caring for widows, which is good. Do you see it? It's subtle. The apostles understood what was at stake. Here's what's at stake. What's at stake is this. The faithful proclamation of the word of God. That's the real issue at hand. That's why they say it's not right. It's not pleasing. It's not fitting. It will not be a blessing for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's not an issue of laziness on the part of the apostles. It's not. It's not that they're uncaring. They care deeply. It's not that they don't recognize the importance of ministry to those in need. That's not what it is. It's an issue of calling. It's an issue of ultimate worth and of service to this body. How can I be of ultimate service and worth to this body? It's an issue of really loving the church in the best way that they could. An issue of faithfulness to the task entrusted to them by Jesus Christ. The apostles responded this way, not out of lovelessness for Christ or for his church, but motivated by the highest love for both. They understood the importance of preaching and ministering the word of God because it was the Lord's commission to them for the sake of the gospel and the good of the church. Christ had sent them to preach because it's the preaching of the gospel alone that answers the deepest needs of the human soul. What can reconcile a sinful man to the holy God whom he's offended? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make a man or a woman whole and holy? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can effect the double cure so desperately needed to save from wrath, to make a man or a woman pure? How can a man or a woman find their minds renewed, come to love Christ, come to serve Him with a whole heart? How do they find strength and persevering power in the dark world? Be convinced of the salvation that is in Christ, the promises of God to be their God and never forsake them. Find their life and their place as the people of God. Find confidence in the promises of God. Have their eyes opened, their minds enlightened to seek what is of ultimate worth, to have their faith strengthened and established only by the preaching of the word of God. And that responsibility was not laid at the feet of everybody in the body, but the apostles alone. Faith in all of its respects, what the church most desperately needs, what Jesus said, will I find faith when I return to this earth? Faith in all of its respects comes from hearing the word of Christ. The apostles understood that. They understood it. And they also understood their vital need for prayer. They understood their vital need for prayer. When you preach, man, this isn't like writing a term paper. You know? Who cares about your mindset when you're writing a term paper? Just get the thing done. Make sure it's grammatically correct, has good footnotes, and has the proper information, then turn it in and hope for the best. Right? It's not even like writing a newspaper article. Have you read some of the newspaper articles recently? I'm telling you, these are grammar-challenged people writing newspaper articles. You wonder if they actually went to the school of journalism or if they got their journalism, you know, degree online by blogging. You know. These guys were handling the word of life. They were commissioned by God to be the instrument that God would use. Do you see it? They were commissioned by God to be the instrument that God would use to shape the minds and the hearts of the people for whom Christ died. That's pretty heavy. They couldn't do that in their own strength. Man, to try to do that in their own strength, to try to proclaim the word of God in their own strength would have been the height of foolishness. It would have been, you know, the height of irresponsibility, of arrogance. They needed proper and better understanding of the Word of God. They needed illumination from the Holy Spirit. They needed the capacity from God to rightly divide the Word of truth. And that requires communion with God in ardent and determined and extended prayer. They were dealing with the eternal souls of men and women. And no offense to anybody else in this room, that's the highest calling on this earth. No offense. They needed the power of God for that. The moving of the Holy Spirit for that and the anointing of God for that. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to minister the Word of God, or it should be. It's a fearful thing. There's a reverent fear that accompanies the ministry of the Word. And if it doesn't, you ought to just get out of the pulpit. There's a reverent fear that accompanies the ministry of the Word. A fear of misrepresenting God, of misrepresenting Christ, of doing it in the power of the flesh and not the power of the Spirit, of hindering rather than blessing souls. It's why Paul could save himself and the other ministers of the gospel. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death. To the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The apostles needed to be freed to pray. They needed to be freed to pour through the Word of God because they needed God's power. They needed His authority. They needed His unction. They needed to do what they were called to do for the sake of the church. And they needed to pray because they understood very well the nature of our adversary. If our adversary were just merely men, then what you need in the pastor is a politician. The apostles knew better. They knew that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They understood who and what was at the heart of the opposition that they faced. They understood that the battle they faced was not with men, but with Satan. They needed divine power to meet devilish power. They needed to pray. Because they understood that this great salvation in Christ in all of its respects, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of them are granted only through the power and the grace of God to whom they prayed. Here's what happens when you read this text with your eyes open. You realize that this text establishes not the office of the deacon. It establishes instead this truth, that the supreme obligation of the preacher is to fulfill his calling from Christ. The supreme obligation is to be filled with the Word of God, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be filled with power and wisdom of God, to be a man of prayer, to be a man of intercession for the people of God. And that can only be found by pouring over the Word of God and giving yourself to communion with God. That's it. And the supreme need of the church, the supreme need of the church is to have pastors who give themselves unreservedly to prayer and to the ministry of the Word for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His gospel and for her, the church's own good. The apostles understood what was at stake. The gospel and the work of the gospel. They understood their unique calling. They were to be the mouthpieces of the Word of God. They were to be prayerfully preaching the Word of God. That wasn't a responsibility, a task given to everyone. It was given uniquely to them. And they took it seriously. They couldn't leave the ministry of the Word of God in prayer for that which the body could and lovingly should faithfully do for one another. Let me say that again. They did not leave the ministry of the Word of God in prayer for that which the body could lovingly and should faithfully do for one another. They could not sacrifice what they'd been called, commissioned, and specifically gifted to do for that which the body had been equipped and was being equipped by their faithful ministry to do amongst themselves. This is God's plan for the good of the church. This is God's plan for the good of the church. Let me say it one more time. This is God's plan for the good of the church. It's not that we leave the early church and the ministry of the apostles and what's going on in the early church and go, okay, but now, once we get into the pastoral epistles, everything changes. Now, It's the responsibility of the pastors and the apostles to do all the other stuff, and we just sit and be sponges. It's not it. In fact, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 says, and he gave, this is the gift of the Lord, he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, or the shepherds and the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. What? Yeah, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'm going to show you something that's really cool here. Not only did the apostles understand what was at stake, so did the church. So did the church. You remember I said earlier that the apostles' solution to this situation pleased the whole gathering? Remember? The people of God were pleased with the apostles' solution because they got the big picture. They esteemed the Word of God. They valued it. They treasured it. They loved the preaching of the Word of God and the power of this Holy Spirit. They delighted in hearing the Word of God broken forth. They knew how desperately they needed it for their souls. They knew how it was life to them. They loved the Word of God. They esteemed it, the gospel of Christ. And they esteemed the apostles' calling. They didn't denigrate it. They didn't act like everybody could do that. That's not a big deal. Now look, I'm not saying that from an egotist. If you think I'm being an egotist right now, you don't know me. They understood the reality of the thing. They esteemed the apostles' calling. They didn't think they were lazy or ineffectual or unloving. They were pleased to do whatever they could to bear the load of ministry so these men could fulfill their calling to the ministry of the word and of prayer so that their souls in the body of Christ would benefit. They knew their need for the word of God, preached in the power of the Spirit, in prayerful dependence and the empowering favor of God. They knew they needed to have their souls nourished on the truth of God, needed to be instructed in the way of holiness, needed to be instructed and inflamed into worship and devotion to the Lord. They knew they need to be instructed from God Himself because they were the people of God and they needed to hear His voice, His commands, His promises, the whole of the gospel. It's what they most needed. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They knew it. And they knew that responsibility rested squarely on the shoulders of Peter and the apostles. You guys do that. That's your job, man. That's what God's called you to do. You do that. What do you want us to do? So you can do that. Because we need you to do that. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. There's only one way that the kinds of believers described in verse 3 come to be. You know those guys that they had to choose from? Again, only through the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. That's how godly men and women, faithful men and women are made. The early church understood that. They understood this indispensable need for the ministry of the Word and prayer. And so they were willing to fulfill the ministry they could do so the apostles could fulfill the calling for which they'd been appointed by Christ. It pleased them. Yes, this is good. Let's do this. Is there anything else that's fallen through the cracks that we need to do? Because we'll do it. That was their heart. And the wisdom worked because both parties, the apostles and the church, they worked together. They were of one heart and mind. They were a good flock. And they eagerly followed and trusted their leaders' hearts for them in the value of the unique ministry of the word and the prayer that God had entrusted specifically to them. I got to tell you, man, when I read this, that's a fascinating response by the church in light of our own modern age. It really is. You know, in our modern age, what do we clamor for? We clamor for less preaching and prayer and more programs, more services, more stuff. We want less preaching and prayer, and what we'd really rather have is a pastor who's our paid friend, personal cheerleader, workout partner, need meter, and personal servant. We'd rather have that. Maybe not you guys. But there are some. It was the opposite in the early church. Opposite. They wanted the Word of God. How could they serve in order for the Word of God to benefit? The preaching, the ministry of the Word of God. How could they serve in order for the preaching, the ministry of the Word of God to benefit? I'll tell you what else. It's fascinating as well in light of the fact that this sobering truth, 17,000 pastors leave the ministry every year. 17,000. Say that with me. 17,000. Say it. 17,000. Now, immediately the cynical go, well, those guys were never really called to begin with. None of those guys were called. Sure they weren't. Some of them probably weren't. That's true. But in looking at the landscape of the church today, it cannot be ignored that a primary reason for so many pastors leaving the ministry every year is that pastors in the modern church are many times not encouraged, not equipped, not enabled, and not allowed by the congregation to devote themselves to the preaching of the Word of God in prayer. They're not. And you know what you get as a result of that? The sad spiritual state of the church today and of individual Christians' lives as a whole in our nation as the result. This was a great test. How important is the ministry of the Word of God? Would the apostles, would the church value the ministry of the Word of God as they should? Thankfully, they did. And what was the result? What was the result of this proper perspective, this proper response to this ploy by Satan to weaken the church? Luke tells us, verse 7, and the Word of God continued to increase. How cool is that? The apostles did what they were called to do. The body did what it was called to do. And the Word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Man, they had a revival. What was the result of this wise and faithful response by the apostles in the church? Satan gets foiled again. Man, nothing's working out for Satan. The Word of God continues to increase. Literally, in the Greek, that means it grew to its fullest extent. The Word of God grew huge. And the church grew. And even some of the priests, the men who had been instruments of Satan in the conviction and the murder of Christ, became obedient to the faith. They were rescued from the clutches of Satan and made, by the ministry of the Word of God, trophies of grace. Oh my goodness. It's awesome. And this all happened because the apostles remained steadfastly faithful to their calling. The church grew in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of their faithful ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And the church did the work of the ministry, freeing and supporting the apostles in the ultimate work of preaching the gospel. And so the church flourished and the gospel sped along by the power of the Spirit. It was awesome. The Word of God continued to increase as the direct result of the freeing of the apostles to carry out their primary ministry and as a result of the church's faithfulness, the body's faithfulness, and their unity in practical ministry to one another. We wonder why we don't see more stuff like this in our modern age. It's because there are few churches like this in our modern age. Hopelessly few. Well, not hopelessly, but I'm using that as a figure of speech. What's the principle that we take away from this text? Now, when we read it, this is great. What's the principle then that we take away from this text? Well, the principle from this text, I think, is pretty clear. The church will only grow spiritually, numerically. The testimony of the gospel will only spread. The witness to the worth of Christ will only be powerful. The health of the church will only be good. The Word of God will only reach its fullest extent in our souls and in this world. The strategies and the schemes of Satan will only be exposed and defeated as everyone in the church gives themselves faithfully to the calling that Christ has given to them. As everyone gives themselves fully to their role in the body of Christ. What does that mean for us? How do we apply this text? What does it require of us? Well, in our context, here's the truth. Certainly, while the church should have a plurality of elders, the church needs a man. A primary preacher like Peter, a pastor, who will give himself unreservedly to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. Who will stand before the flock weekly and feed the flock from the Word of God. It needs a man who will counsel them from the Word of God. A man who will seek the Lord's face, who will do the hard work of searching the Scriptures to know the mind of the Lord, who intercede for the souls of the flock, who will dedicate his life to the calling placed on him by the Lord. A man who, in the words of Paul, will be in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The church needs that. It needs a man who will pray that God will bring forth lasting fruit through the ministry of the Word, who will not slight his responsibility to feed the flock, even to do other good things that may seem more desirable. A man who will make it his primary mission to see the flock grow strong in the Word of God and in the faith. A man who will devote himself to study and prayer so that he can be a blessing to the flock. Who will preach the good news that in Jesus Christ alone our sins have been forgiven and we've been promised eternal life. A man will give himself to the Word of life and will give forth the Word of life. That's what the church needs. It needs a man that will do the ministry of the Word primarily in the body. We need the Word. It's the Word that creates us. It's the Word of God that saved us. It's the Word that, by the Word that God sustains us. When our lives are good, when we are in the midst of blessing, it's the Word of God that instructs us to give thanks. But even when it's hard, it's the Word of God that instructs us to give thanks and carries us through. When we sin, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that condemns our sin and forgives us. When we're lost, it shows us the way. When we're strong, it gives us the responsibility to serve. When we're weak, it gives us strength. When we're divided, it makes us one. When we're confused, it gives us clarity. When we're broken, it makes us whole. And when we die, it's the promises of the Word that welcome us home. We need the ministry of the Word of God. We need it. We're people of the Word. And that's why we come here week after week, to hear the Word of God, to hear it read and preached, to meet the living God present in the Word, to be forgiven, to be made whole, to be made new, to be lifted up, to be made alive, to be joined together with others in the communion of saints, to hear and believe and obey and worship. That's why. It only happens from the faithful ministry of the Word and of prayer. If you don't have the faithful ministry of the Word and prayer, everything else is an illusion. Everything else is an illusion. Church needs a faithful preacher. And no less important, the church needs people who know the indispensable worth of the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. People who will live by the preaching of the Word. People who will yearn for the preaching of the Word and value the preaching of the Word and who will respond to the preaching of the Word in repentance and faith. Not just mull over the Word and critique the sermon, but receive it. People whose lives will flow out of the hearing of the Word of God with joy into worship, into fellowship, into mission, into ministry to one another. People will be shaped by the Word of God and equipped for ministry and will serve one another as Christ served us. People who will take the truth they hear and who will put it into action. Will not expect someone else to do the ministry that they themselves have been equipped to do, but will gladly and with conviction do it themselves. Church needs people of good repute, filled with the Spirit and with wisdom, who will count it a joy to contribute to the spread of the gospel by loving and serving one another in the ways that they can, in the ways that they've been equipped to do, so that the preacher can spend the necessary time on his knees and in the Word, knowing that his ministry to them in that way is of the greatest benefit to their souls more than anything else he could do. People who show their love for the Word and for Christ by seeking to be transformed and putting the truth they know into practice, who will adorn the gospel with good works and show forth the fruit of gospel preaching in their lives, who will give to and receive ministry from others in the flock and who will do it gladly. knowing that in that way we contribute to the growth of the testimony of Christ in this world. People who will joyfully take up the mantle of caring for one another in the body of Christ, doing the ministry that they can do so that the ministry of the word and prayer can be faithfully accomplished. That's what this text requires of us. That's what this text requires of us. And this is the church that I pray we're becoming more and more. I know we're a far sight different than we were when I first got here. I'm telling you. Way different. Man, when I first got here, nobody in the body, well, a few, but most people in the body weren't accustomed to having a pastor who actually prayed and studied. Not really. They would rather that I be able to go to every function, myriad functions that there were, by myself. Don't bring your kids. They just weren't used to it. This is the church that I pray we're becoming more and more. And I'm thankful for a congregation that esteems the Word of God. I do. I am thankful for a congregation that esteems the Word of God. I'm thankful for a congregation that ministers to one another and expects its pastor to do the work of ministry, the work of the ministry of the word and of prayer faithfully, who are willing to shoulder the load of ministry to each other so that the word of God can go forth. I'm thankful for that. And I'm praying that we will continue to seek more and more, more and more, to have godly and good expectations of our pastors and godly and good expectations of ourselves in this body. I pray that we'll be a church that will be a multifaceted testimony to the value of Christ and the power of the gospel. And the only way that's going to happen, it only works when the pastor's fulfilling his calling to the ministry of the word and of prayer, and when the congregation understands that and is willing then to fulfill their calling of ministering to one another. To do that, we've got to always be asking ourselves some questions. And I'm going to close with this. You read this text, and here's some questions you've got to ask. Do I really value the ministry of the Word of God in prayer? Do I really? Do I think that's important? Do I think that that's a high calling, an important calling? Do I believe that? I have to ask myself that. It should never degenerate into a job. It should never degenerate into just something I do to put food in my kids' mouths. Man, if it becomes that, I need to quit. I need to be one of those 17,000. But it's true for you. Do you really value it? Does it matter to you? Second, we've got to ask ourselves, am I fulfilling my calling in the body of Christ? Am I doing what I'm to do in the body of Christ so that the gospel goes forward in power as it should? Am I doing what I can do? Am I taking up and doing what I can do, what I'm equipped to do? Am I doing it? Now, I want to just say this. Look, I want you to notice that it's not incumbent upon the apostles, or the preachers in this case, to come up with a bunch of different positions to be filled in the body. They weren't doing that. Did you see that? They weren't sitting around going, okay, we need to get some people involved. So let's make up a bunch of positions that people can fill. Peter's like, okay, I got one. No. There's a need, and it got met. When the need arose, the need got met. There was no list of responsibilities and positions of ministry that people needed to fill in order to feel good about themselves. They just did what was in their power to do. And it wasn't up to the apostles to anticipate every possible ministry need. They dealt with it as it came. And they were glad to do it. The church was glad to do it. Third, do I have good and godly expectations of the pastors? Do I have good and godly expectations of them? They're going to be different based upon our positions and what we do, but are they good and godly? Do you have a good and godly expectation of yourself? How are you contributing to the overall well-being of the church? Who are you joyfully serving? Notice what I said. Who are you joyfully serving? Joyfully serving. Joyfully serving. Not what Bible studies do you go to? What Sunday school class are you in? Are you in a small group? Are you, you know, all the other stuff that you can be part of? No. Who are you serving? Who are you ministering to? Who are you caring for? Last, am I the man or the woman of God that I am called to be for the sake of the gospel and for the health of this church? Am I seeking to be the man or the woman that I'm called to be for the sake of the gospel and for the health of this church? My prayer, the prayer that I pray for you consistently, beloved, is that by God's grace, we will be just that. Let's pray together. Father, unite our hearts and give us right hearts regarding this text today. Hearts to rightly discern what's been said, to rightly receive what's been said, to rightly rejoice in what's been said, and Lord God, to be shaped by it. Father, I thank you for the impeccable witness of the apostles in this case. For the way that they refused to be distracted from the primary calling that you'd given exclusively to them to minister the word of God and to pray. To pray and to minister and to teach the truth of the word of God, the word which gives life. Thank you, Father, that they didn't lay that responsibility aside. They didn't put it aside in order to be well thought of, perhaps, by the body, beloved, and seeking to be indispensable in every need whatsoever. But instead, they recognized the responsibility and the weight and the worth of the calling that you laid on them. They didn't shirk it, but they gladly and faithfully engaged it. Thank you that that's an impeccable witness to my own soul of what I'm called to do and to be. And I thank you too, Lord God, for the witness of this body in this text. The way that the solution that was given fully pleased them. That they were glad to minister to one another. They were glad to give their lives to one another. They were glad to joyfully serve one another, to be faithful followers of Christ, to manifest faithful lives towards Christ and so serve one another so that the gospel and the truth of the word of God could go forth in power. They were willing to shoulder the load of ministry that they could in order that the ministry that they could not do would be accomplished and done by those to whom you'd called them. Father, I pray that this text would instruct our own souls. I pray that we would see the vital responsibility that all of us have in the integrity and the reality and the going forth and the proclamation of the Word of God and of the testimony to the gospel as a church. And I pray that we wouldn't shy away at all. Make us to see through this text that the Word of God is essential for the salvation of souls. People must hear the good news of Jesus Christ and what He has done by dying in our place and rising from the dead in order to give to us eternal life, the satisfaction that the Father has in His Son's sacrifice and the willingness that He has to forgive all who believe and trust in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Help us to see the importance of the preaching of the Word of God for the shaping and the molding of Christ's likeness in our hearts and in our lives, for the reforming of our thinking, for the transforming of our character, for the forging of fellowship and community in this body. And help us to see too, Lord God, the vital role that we play in affirming the truth of the gospel by the way that we live and the way that we love one another, the way that we lay down our lives and serve with earnestness in whatever capacity you lay before us. I pray we do so with humility, a I pray that we would do so with recognition of our own weakness and our desperate need for your grace. Lord, I pray we'd look at this text and we'd receive the truth of it, and we would be galvanized more and more to be the kind of church that's described in this text. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you've given us the testimony of your truth, and that it's by your word you are shaping us for your glory. Love you, and I praise you in Jesus' name.